And I think I was probably introduced in my absence before we all came in, but I'm Doug Norris, and it's a privilege to be here with you. I've not only once now, but twice had the honor of seeing a very good friend and a brother in Christ come to fullness of understanding of their faith, a call to ministry, and end up at Metropolitan United Church and ask me to come and, as the quaint old saying goes, preach them in. Two years ago, I think, with Jason, 2 years ago, and now with Jim Harbell. It's a great honor, but I have to say I have nobody left in the pipeline, so please take care of these two. I have nobody following along. And it is a privilege to be in this place. In the course of my almost two decades in Rosedale, I had the opportunity to be here in worship in various ways over the years, and what a magnificent reminder of the antiquity and the strength of our faith this place is, this cathedral of Methodism. And I see that the as part of the accoutrements here, there's the ancient traditional Methodist remote control with 20 colored buttons, and I have no idea what these do. I think the guys at the back are saying, don't touch the buttons. One of them is a trap door under the pulpit. So, could we take a moment, partly being several years retired and out of practice, to let me catch my breath and offer prayer for these words? You, Holy Spirit, are the one teaching here today. And so these ancient words and now these new words dance, and may yours be the glory. I bring this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's a beautiful morning. Not only today, but I want to tell a story about a beautiful morning. In the fall of 1982, at the Ignatieff Lecture Hall, just not too far north of here, just uptown, a group of us first-year divinity students have just been at one of our opening lectures in New Testament studies. We have heard Dr. Heinz Günther. We are distant enough, all of us from the war, that his German accent does not trouble us, but rather reminds us that we have entered the heady intellectual world of the Tübingen School of Studies, urging us to follow 100 years of scholarship on biblical work on the continent and approach these gospels with critical thought. Set aside the syrupy, gauzy Sunday school and youth group stories of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and come to them now with a probing, critical lens, a hermeneutic of suspicion. Now, in 1982, we were mostly a class of fresh-faced 22-year-olds, straight from high school and undergrad. There was nary a gray-bearded former lawyer in the midst back in those days. And so for us young folks, this was intoxicating. It seemed very adult to start a reading in the Bible from a stance of doubt. And Dr. Günther had a phrase for us to understand if we took nothing else from his 90 minutes with us. German phrase, naturally. Sitz im Leben. Sitz im Leben. Which directly translated means simply setting in life. I prefer the interrogative as we approach a text. What is the situation? What's going on here? Where are we? Who's here? Who wrote this down? Who decided to keep it in the canon? This is the hermeneutic to bring to every text before we simply speak it and pass it on. And then with the text examined for its Sitz im Leben, we can carry on to try to render it meaningful exactly where we are at that moment. So there's no more blind reading, no more blind obedience to the text, no more blind dogma. This is the ethos of the United Church. It is in our DNA, and anything we are doing right now, anything Jim and Jason and Mark and Jonathan and the whole team, all of you do here, anything any of us are doing here is the offspring of this ethos. We call it contextual theology. Where are we right now? What's going on? Who's here? And what out of our ancient traditions will speak to this moment? So, honoring our Reformed tradition to always begin with the text, not just the preacher's ideas, and then move to context, let's take a quick look at what is in front of us. Fittingly for today, and I need you to please note, I did not choose this text. This is the lectionary gospel for the day, chosen by a committee. It's a church. There are committees. And this was chosen by a committee long before I was even born to be read on this day. This passage in Matthew is about lawyers pestering Jesus. I don't make this up. It's what's handed to us. We know that in the end, in our very local story here today, it's about Jesus pestering one lawyer in particular. But the situation of this text is that the experts in the law, the Pharisees, are rattled by Jesus, and they set out to trap him. The situation of the text is that in the course, 30 seconds here of some biblical history, in the course of the 500 prior years of occupation, first by the Persians, then the Greeks, and now in Jesus' day by the Romans, it is unclear now what it means to be Jewish. This is the setting of Jesus' day. It's unclear what it means to be Jewish. And there are four competing offers available, four competing versions of Judaism. The Sadducees are the most conservative and political. They collaborate with Rome to help oppress the people. They're sometimes called the Herodians, as they were in this text. The Pharisees are trying to make Judaism come alive again by teaching the old law, by adhering to the old laws and not letting it fail. The Essenes are monks hiding in cave monasteries in the desert near the Dead Sea, waiting for the end of days to come. And the Zealots are freedom fighters. They are assassinating collaborators and muttering in dark alleys about how it will be when the revolution comes. And it's not yet clear where Jesus fits in this. But he and his followers are making the powerful nervous. So we know the simple story here, to trap Jesus, trying to get Jesus to either tip his hand as one of the revolutionaries so that the Romans can arrest him, or to deny this basic Jewish rule about never having a graven image. And if they can catch him with that, then the Jews will reject him. So they bring him a coin with the image of the emperor and ask if it is lawful for a Jew to pay taxes to Rome, and he deftly misdirects. Whose image is that? The emperor? Well, give to the emperor what belongs to him, and give to God what belongs to God. Crafty fellow, and they leave him alone for now. That's all I'm going to say about the taxes and the coin question. If you want more, ask Jim or Jason. They've been to school more recently than I have and won more awards than I did, so they know more. I'm more interested in the Metropolitan United question. What's this situation, and where are you today? Let me take a first crack at it. There are now various competing versions of church, and it's imperative to understand which way leads forward on this corner for this people. Hold that thought. Let's try Moses now, the Exodus message that Pat read. Did you hear the subtext as Pat read? Pat, who has watched her husband retire from a demanding career and then veer inexplicably into the oncoming lane to try another couple of academic degrees and a new career. She read, "Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you have told me to bring this people up out of captivity.'" But she was really saying, if you listen, "Jim, what the blazes are you doing? Are you 30 again? Really?" She read, "The Lord said, my presence," this is key, "the Lord said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." But I heard her saying, "Jim, I wouldn't mind your presence around the house, frankly. And anyway, when do we get a time of rest? Huh? But I'm with you," she said, right? Pat nods now. "I'm with you. I'm with you, Jim." So Moses, here's the situation. And this is probably the one key Sitz im Leben of the whole biblical narrative. One key, one interpretive filter through which all of the scriptures can be read. Home and exile and return. Home and exile and longing to be home again. The later Christian mystical tradition managed to make this into a bit of a spiritualized narrative at times. Home is somehow in Jesus. And then if we're good and go to Sunday school and go to youth group and say our prayers, then home is in heaven later. So the biblical narrative will have nothing to do with this weak piffle. Home is turf. Home is safety, and it is food, and it is a very real place where we can flourish. And so the narrative is steadfastly political. It was the ache of the people Moses wanted to liberate. They weren't even Jews yet. That hadn't yet come about. Just a small tribe cast by economic need into Egypt, where they had lived as unwanted and undocumented aliens with no rights. It was the ache of the Jews themselves later on under the Herod occupation, longing to be free in their land. It is the ache in exactly equal measure of Israeli and Palestinian. It is the ache of 500 migrants at a time in rickety boats on the Aegean Sea. It is the longing of the released prisoner. Just some safe turf, home, exiled, longing to return. When the Jews were exiled to Babylon, they wrote this, one of them did, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we wept when we remembered Zion. Our captors asked us to sing one of our songs, but how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I forget you, O Jerusalem." Somali British poet Warsan Shire wrote this about the travels of her people: "No one leaves home unless home is the mouth of a shark, and you only run for the border when you see the whole city running in front of you. You have to understand that no one puts their children in a boat unless the water is safer than the land." Moses is poised to lead his people out and home, and he has just one question for this distractingly elusive deity who seems to be egging him on. He says, "Will your presence come with us? Because if we go and you are not in fact with us, we haven't got a snowball's chance in hell." Moses, with what will later be known as chutzpah, I think I've pronounced that right, negotiates with the divine presence. The Lord says to Moses, "Hey, I'm with you." Moses says to the Lord, "Well, that's good, but you know, if you're not with us, we're scuppered. So don't send me if you're not sure about this." Moses is giving God an off-ramp in case it's needed. The Lord says to Moses, "I'm going to be with you. I'll do what I said I would do." Sheesh. Sheesh is not in the Bible. I just added that because it felt like it should be there. Moses lays down his last card. "Okay, show me. I'm calling your bluff. Show me your glory. Your presence, your voltage that lights us up. I am fact-checking your resume. Show me the money." At this point, any reasonable deity of the day would have simply incinerated Moses with the hot breath of his nostrils. That's biblical, by the way. It's cool. I looked it up. But this one makes a deal. This one makes a deal. "I will show you my glory. It will all pass before you. But you will be sheltered in that cave over there and covered by my hand, and all you will see is my back as my presence passes by, because no one can see my face and live. As we sung in the opening hymn, angels help us to adore him. You behold him face to face. We don't. We had a glimpse of his back. Now, again, if you don't already know or you want to hear more about how this Moses Exodus story goes, just ask Jim or Jason or read Exodus. I'm stopping there now because we have the Sitz im Leben in hand, the perennial situation, which is this. We never get to know for sure. We don't get to see God face to face. These are the terms. And it struck me, they wrote this down centuries after the fact, and they already knew by then, on that journey out of exile to home, the presence had not always been with them. They sometimes felt abandoned and hopeless, floundering in the desert of Sinai, mired in poverty in the inner city, sitting for days in the chemo chair, mired in addictions. The situation is clarified. We never get to know for sure. All we get is glimpses of glory. We are a community of faith and not a community of certainty. Now, there are some churches, there are some communities of faith who will speak and act as though they got a different deal, negotiated something better, as though they are communities of arrogant certainty, but we can usually sniff them out, and their work often only brings violence. So Jim, this is the deal you get, the bargain Moses made for us. Some of the most important work in the world, human compassion, which only lives in the soil of the holy presence, the divine spark. And all we get to calibrate whether we are on the right path are glimpses. Here and there and now and then, we will get a view of glory, of presence. In a few minutes, there'll be an act of covenanting. Sometimes this is a setup, as if the church says, this guy, Jim, he has got gifts. He's going to solve your problems. We're still trying to leave Egypt and get home, and Jim knows the way. So sometimes it's a bit of a setup. And the two texts today give us a gentle corrective on who Jim is, what he might say, and what you might say. Jesus understood there is still a lot going on around us that belongs to Caesar. I don't need to list it off. And we'll have to hand a lot of that back to Caesar. But there's a lot here, and Jim will do a lot that belongs to God. A lot, not always, but a lot that is true and good and beautiful. The shared work in this covenant will be to know what is what. To be baffled together in the wilderness, and when the presence is real, to delight together. I don't know if you folks dance. Maybe you're all sitting there just waiting to dance, but there will be moments with Jim and the work of the team when you will experience the presence and want to light up in dance. Or maybe Methodists never did dance, I don't know. I started with a German theologian, I'll end with one. Reinhold Niebuhr said this: nothing that is worth doing can be achieved in our lifetimes. Therefore, we must be saved by hope. And nothing which is true or beautiful or good makes complete sense in any immediate context of history. Therefore, we must be saved by faith. And nothing we do, however virtuous, can be accomplished alone. and therefore we must be saved by love. And we will be, and it will be enough. Amen.